My beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, and we aren't just the family of faith, we're also the congregation, the community, the part, as the scripture says, citizens of heaven. A respected journalist by the name of Molly Ziegler Hemingway, that's quite a name, I don't even know if she's related at all, and who is a writer, a senior editor for The Federalist, has also written for The Wall Street Journal, USA Today, and some other large corporate publications like Washington Post. She has been very descriptive of her Lutheran faith from the Missouri Synod. Now, recently, Sarah Palin gave a speech in which maybe she was trying to inject some humor, but Molly takes issue with her. Here's what Sarah Palin said. Prisoners at Guantanamo obviously have information on plots to carry out jihad. Well, if I were in charge, they would know that waterboarding is how we baptize terrorists. However, Molly takes issue with that because she says Sarah diminished the importance of baptism. She's defended Palin on unjustified attacks before, but here's what she writes. Is waterboarding how we baptize terrorists? However powerful waterboarding might be, it doesn't hold a candle to the power of Christian baptism as historically understood. Does it deliver those who are subjected from the powers of the devil, as does baptism? Does it give them eternal life, as does baptism? Is it voluntary, as is baptism? She goes on, joking about baptism in the context of this aggressive action suggests that we don't think baptism is as life-giving and important as it is. She's a pretty sharp writer. In my church, she says, we encourage everyone to daily repent of our sins and remember that in our baptism, we receive the forgiveness of sins. And that's really good news. So we're going to take on the topic that is at the forefront of almost every newspaper, news article, or click that you will take on your laptop as we talk about who would God vote for. The reason is because it is a challenge for us to be a better citizen and to take this very seriously, even in the elections that come in the future. You'll find in the insert my outline. Who would God vote for? Let's take a look at the Lord's candidate and his followers. Now, the Lord's candidate, you can see I've identified as a unique person. His candidate, Christ, states his agenda and purpose. Jeremiah is the person we're going to turn to. You'll find out why as we go. I want you to listen very closely, and there's going to be one passage in particular. Jeremiah 21. Jeremiah answered them, "Tell Zedekiah," that's the king, "this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am about to turn against you the weapons of war that are in your hands, which you are using to fight the king of Babylon and the Babylonians who are outside the wall besieging you. And I will gather them inside the city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm in anger and fury and great wrath. I will strike down those who live in the city, both men and animals, and they will die of a terrible plague. After that, declares the Lord, I will hand over Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials and the people in this city who survived the plague, sword, and famine, to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and to their enemies who seek their lives. He will put them to the sword. He will show them no mercy or pity or compassion. Furthermore, tell the people, this is what the Lord says. See, I am setting before you the way of life and the way of death. Whoever stays in the city will die by the sword, famine, or plague, but whoever goes out and surrenders to the Babylonians who are besieging you will live. He will escape with his life. I've determined to do this city harm and not good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he will destroy it with fire. Whew! Pastor, why'd you pick that text? I want you to understand what Jeremiah had to do as a prophet of the Lord. He had to pledge his allegiance first and foremost to God. And it was a dangerous thing to do, because politically, it was not only unpopular, it was physically dangerous. Jeremiah would be put in stocks, thrown down to the bottom of a well. Eventually, though it isn't written in Scripture, we understand that he did lose his life. And I would challenge anybody to think, could I do that? Jeremiah opens this passage with an ominous tone. Thus saith the Lord, King James. The Lord says this. Pay attention. And the voice may be the voice of the prophet, but it is definitely the words of Yahweh, the one who had the fire on the bush. This is the Lord's distinct calling, open of awareness, to King Zedekiah. In the title in our NIV Bible, it says, God rejects Zedekiah's request, which means Zedekiah wanted his help. He said, no. In fact, I'm against you. Why the problem? Well, you know, the concept of shepherds comes out in the context of 21, 22, and 23 here. What God is actually doing is speaking against the shepherd kings. Shepherds are sometimes pastors, prophets, but also the leaders. They're responsible for the structure and the whole bearing of their community. And in this case, the shepherd, by analogy, also the king, is expected to protect the sheep, and they aren't, because they're using their position for their own gain. God says, I'm against them. Look at the list. Jehoahaz ruled only 3 months, and God took him out of the position. Jehoiakim ruled for 10 years. Jehoiachin ruled only 3 months, and now Zedekiah ruling for 10 years, and he's at the end of his term. You see, every one of those kings had failed to do his duty. God says they have been about dishonest gain, shedding innocent blood, practicing oppression and violence. So God comes and says, I'm going to put aside these shepherds, and I'm going to shepherd the sheep. Then I'm going to raise up shepherds who care for them. What's interesting about that is that the people end up no longer dismayed or in fear, no longer in death. Did you catch the passage that was most significant? I'm going to show you the way of life and the way of death. To the people, you say, this is what the Lord says, the way of life, the way of death. You know, it was simple. Still is. Simple for Adam and Eve. Here's the tree. Here's the fruit. This is the way of life. Don't eat from it. But if you do, in the day you eat from it, you will die. It's pretty simple for Noah, too. Build the ark. Follow my express will, and you'll be saved. Don't build it, you'll drown. And with Moses, when he was with the 2 million plus people that he was leading, as obstinate as they were, he was up against the waters of the Red Sea. And he could hear coming down from the foothills the ruler of what was then the superpower, Egypt. Pharaoh was coming with his chariots and threatening the people. He would tear through them like lions through the sheep. And it was pretty simple. All Moses had to do was raise his hands and say, God is on our side. And the waters did part. And the people did go through. You know, you cannot miss that when the Son says, this is the way of life, this is the way of death, there's no middle ground. Either Jesus is the son of a virgin, or he's not. that express miracle of incarnation. The other miracles where he healed people, where he calmed the sea over nature and over life itself, as he would even raise people from the grave. Either he did those things as the Son of God, or he didn't. And finally, when you look at his temptations, either he resisted every temptation, or he is not qualified to be the one that could carry, as our substitute, the sins of all mankind. If Jesus was not holy, he didn't and couldn't be our Redeemer. So, you know, when it comes down to God's candidate, you can clearly see that God votes through Christ. God has given all the sins of humankind to one person. And either he carried them to the cross, was punished for them, died, and then was resurrected on the third day, or he wasn't. It's that simple. It always has been that simple. Either you believe in my Son as your Savior, or you don't. Now, Jesus understood that often the people would get confused. So in the Gospels, and especially in the Gospel of Mark, he confronts his disciples. He asks the question, who do people say I am? Well, there were differing opinions. Some say the prophet, some say John the Baptist come back to life. So he makes it more pointed. And who do you say I am? Peter, in his impetuous quickness, hits the nail on the head when he says, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That same Peter, though he would be lost for a moment, would come back, and on the day of Pentecost, after being restored and forgiven by his Lord, on the day of Pentecost, he would proclaim that Jesus had come to die and rise. That Jesus was the only Christ. And then again, he would vote at the end of his life as he hung upside down from a cross. Peter would say, I follow him all the way into eternity. You see, Jesus is the Christ, not a Christ. I suppose you could liken it to this. If I were to cause a stir here and have you for a moment discuss within your sections, who is the greatest president? We'd hear a lot of dialogue. Some might say Washington, of course. Others, Lincoln, Roosevelt. Every one of the more modern presidents would like to be known as the best. They like to see the polls on their side. If I were to ask you, who was the greatest general ever? Would you cite Rommel? Patton? Caesar? Would it be Alexander the Great? See, you can have different opinions. But if I ask this question, who is the Savior of the world? There's only one answer. You can't say that it's from another religion. It's not Gandhi or Muhammad. They didn't claim to be. Only one person has. And he is indeed that person. You see, in all of this, there is no salvation in another. There's only one name who has been given by God. And sometimes I think we Americans get it upside down. We get so concerned about the world around us that we stop living with the simple tools that are in effect, as our writer started the sermon, that baptism and Lord's Supper are the tools of God. Law and gospel are more powerful than full governments. A life given in love has and always will change the world, the love of Jesus Christ. Patriotism, even for our country, cannot trump our discipleship. We are citizens of heaven. And insofar as any written confession, elected leader, government agrees with God's will, we will stand together with them. Yet we are compelled by the love of Christ. Let me put that on display through another analogy. Harold Nguyen writes an article about a doctor in Paraguay who had been thrown in prison because he had been somewhat active politically, not greatly, but enough that he caught their attention, put him in prison for several years. When he got out and things began to accelerate again, they took his son, threw him in prison. Eventually, they would burn him with cigarettes, electrocute him, cut him. They tortured him to death. When he died, the Paraguay doctor was kind of rallied by everyone around to create a funeral that would be a political statement. He refused to do so. He said, "We will say absolutely nothing." But yet, why would he do something unusual if not to put on display how they had been treated? The only thing he did was that he posted his son, not in a casket, but just exactly how he had been found in the jail. He put him on the bloody mattress from the jail and left his bloody, beaten, abused, naked body for all to see. And it makes me realize there's really only one ruler that ever has done that. The Son of God came with one purpose: to take away all of the evil that has grown out of every culture. And when you think that there is some perfect government, the only answer can be yes, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the one we serve. I know people will get very disappointed that I haven't posted their candidate up today and rallied for it. You know, people will ask, "Is God democratic?" And I'll say, "Yeah, he's democratic." "How do you know?" "Well, he's of the people, by the people. He's with the people because he put his own son with the people to save and rescue them." "Is he Republican?" "Yes, because he has a representative who has taken our place." God doesn't care about politics that way. He has voted. And here's the shocker. He voted for you. For me. He voted by donating his son. And that amazing event is how we know that we belong to the King of Heaven. Now, secondly, what about the followers, the Christians, how they establish his agenda and purpose? Sometimes we forget God, not on purpose, but maybe like the Israelites. And we can choose to forget God. One of our founding fathers was named George Mason. He proclaimed, "As nations cannot be rewarded or punished in the next world, they must be in this world. By an inevitable chain of causes and effects, providence," or meaning God, "punishes national sins by national calamities." It's inscribed in an iron tool on granite in Jefferson Memorial. "Can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis? A conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God, that they are not to be violated but with his wrath. Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever." What a different attitude that is. I encourage you not so much to argue, debate, and hurt someone else's reputation as that you pray, encourage, and find the candidates will never rescue your life, your economy, your purpose. This all lies in your Christian faith. The 16th president understood that. You know who I'm talking about? He wrote, "It is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history that those nations are blessed whose God is the Lord." I'll give you a hint. His initials were A.L. Israel forgot this, and they earned what the leaders who were faithful had said was coming. In an instruction event for paratroopers, there was sort of an illustration about this kind of perception. The instructor was showing the brand new recruits how they were supposed to employ their parachute. How to pack it, how to put together, how to pull it. And he went over it specifically, detail by detail. Then he had them go over it and do it. And then he pointed to another little pack and asked, well, what do you think this is? And one of the young men said, well, that's the reserve chute. When do we use it? When the other chute doesn't open. A recruit with his eyes this big says, how long do we have to open the reserve chute? Well, there the instructor, both with fire but a gleam in his eye, said, oh, you have the rest of your life to open it. The rest of your life. Which is exactly what we look at politics as. You have the rest of your life to understand that your purpose is bound up in the true allegiance to Christ Jesus. Peter needed to understand that because he wouldn't when he stood before Caesar, before Pilate's army, before the leaders of the Jews. He wouldn't have it. But then, we can also choose to exercise our freedom in Christ, the freedom of speech, the freedom of religion, the way Jeremiah did. What would carry somebody to the conclusion of their life to even be a martyr for God? Well, it comes from deep within, a conviction that goes way beyond politics. I think you probably recognize the name Patrick Henry. His most famous statement was, give me liberty or give me death. Patrick Henry of Revolutionary wartime, he was in 1764 elected to the Virginia House, and he ended up in the Continental Congress. When the war broke out, he was the military commander-in-chief of Virginia's troops during the war. After the war, he was part of drawing up the amendments that we call the Bill of Rights. And when the states were convened, he became the first governor of Virginia. They reelected him second, third, fourth terms. When he declined in the fifth term, they put his name on and elected him anyway, but he said he would not serve because he refused all such honors and recognitions. Why do I mention this about Patrick Henry? Because I bet you don't know what was written in his will. You'll see that he bequeathed everything to his children. Most of us would. But in that will, he wrote something especially interesting. I have now given everything I own to my children. There's one more thing I wish I could give them, and that is Christ. Because if they have everything I gave them and don't have Christ, they have nothing. Our purpose is to live our lives so that He might be glorified. Our tools are the same simple tools right here. Baptism, Lord's Supper, law, and gospel. It is the effect of a human life, a life given in love. And if you really want to bless America, and you really stand by those words that you sing, God bless America, land that I love, stand beside her and guide her through the night to the light from above, or with the light from above. There it is. The way God affects our culture is by Christians who really are living with the love of Christ to their neighbors. Loving God and loving their neighbor every single day within every one of those choices. Now, one last story. She was 34 years old and had been married just a few months to a military man. He was an officer in the Air Force when she had an accident and was blinded. Susan was overwhelmed with it, and in her disability was sinking down into that pit of depression. So her husband, recognizing that she was beginning to lose it, would accompany her. He began to push her, to be with her all the time, but to teach her and train her, you can still survive and do well and thrive even in your blindness. She got very comfortable around the house. Eventually he challenged her. He said, I think you're ready to go back to work. He had taken a leave of absence so that he could accompany her. He had one more week to go. Ended up taking two. Went with her every single day. Tapped her cane down the middle row of the bus. They got to know the bus driver. She found the specific place she would sit each time. Got the routine down. It took her 2 weeks, but she finally was ready to go on her own. She started with a little smile that day, got on the bus, went to work, and felt so much better. She had regained her purpose. She had regained her ability to serve and work with other people. On the fifth day, at the end of the day when she was coming home, the bus driver put his hand on her and said, you are one lucky lady. And she thought, well, what does he mean? Lucky that I'm blind? Who thinks that's a good position of life? And he said, no, honey, you probably haven't seen him because you can't. There's a young man in military dress that walks behind you all the way to the bus stop, stands and watches faithfully until you're on the bus, and then he blows a kiss to you and waves. You are one lucky lady because you are so loved, cared for, and protected. Tell me that that isn't what makes the difference in your life. It will never come from a statesman or another human being. They can't give you that. Only God through Christ can give that to you. So may you use your resources, your life. May you find that it harmonizes with God's will, that you desire to know that God voted for you through His Son by giving Him. And that's why in the resurrection and the reign of Christ, we find the assurance no matter what political wind blows, we already know we belong to Him. And we know that in Christ there is peace and security. I guess Molly understood it. She wasn't afraid to say it. Amen.